Please turn with me to Matthew chapter 12. We're especially going to be looking at verses 15 through 21. We'll begin our reading at verse 1. Let's hear God's word. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry and began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." But he said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? Yet I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple. But if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." Now when he had departed from there, he went into their synagogue, and behold, there was a man who had a withered hand. And they asked him, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" that they might accuse him. Then he said to them, "What man is there among you who has one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? Therefore it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and it was restored as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might destroy him. Now our text. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew from there, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. Yet he warned them not to make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will trust." Now going on. Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him, so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, "Could this be the Son of David?" Now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons." But Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? And then he will plunder his house. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for a tree is known by its fruit. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. A good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth good things. And an evil man, out of the evil treasure, brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. But by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. But he answered and said to them, An evil and an adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places, seeking rest, and finds none. Then he says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. And he goes and takes with him 7 other spirits more wicked than himself. And they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. So shall it also be with this wicked generation. While he was still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside, seeking to speak with him. Then one said to him, Look! Your mother and your brothers are standing outside, seeking to speak with you. But he answered and said to the one who told him, Who is my mother, and who are my brothers? And he stretched out his hand toward his disciples and said, Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. And may God add his blessing to his word today. Well, Jesus, as we saw from the beginning of this chapter, after in chapter 11, he had given this wonderful invitation for weary and burdened sinners to come to him. We have seen in the past several weeks that he is dealing with these Pharisees who are seeking to end his ministry, end his credibility at the very least, because they didn't like what he was teaching, and because he was taking away their popularity from them. And so they sought to nail him. They were watching. They were trying to clue in to see what they could find in order to destroy his ministry. And first they tried it out in these fields, as we've just read, where they got on him for allowing his disciples to, as we saw, harvest and reap on the Sabbath day, which by their interpretation of things was highly forbidden. But we saw that this was contrary to what the Word of God said. What they were doing was contrasted with reaping, was contrasted with harvesting. These were different things altogether. And we saw that Jesus established, we read this, that it is lawful to do works of necessity on the Sabbath day, and it is lawful to do work of worship on the Sabbath day. He then went into the local synagogue. That's where they were heading, he and his disciples. And we saw that the Pharisees were ready to go. They were the ones who dragged in this guy with the messed up hand and probably arm as well, and said, Well, looky here. Now what are you going to do about it? And will Jesus break the Sabbath on the one hand, or be shown to be somebody who is, well, wishy-washy at best, and maybe doesn't really care about people? And Jesus showed forcefully that it is proper, it is a good use of the Sabbath day to perform works of mercy. And so these Pharisees, who were so concerned, they said, about a proper keeping of the Sabbath, went out and spoke about, how can we kill him? How can we kill him? Apparently they thought that the Sabbath day not only allowed works of necessity, works of mercy, works of worship, which Jesus had just schooled them on, but works of murder. It was a good thing to break the sixth commandment. What wicked fool. They were showing their utter rejection of him. They had heard his teaching. They had seen his marvelous works. They had seen that he was fulfilling prophecy. They didn't want any of that. They've got to get rid of him. And so they start to plot. What does Jesus do? Well, you know, friend, he knows it's not his time. He has further work to do that his Father has for him. He is being led by the Spirit of God, who dwells in him without limit. So he leaves. He leaves. The powerful, the rich, the influential, the ones who say, and others say of them, that they're holy and righteous and oh so wise, they will have nothing to do with him. And so he abandons them to their sin. He abandons them to their depraved hearts. These who grotesquely smash the Sabbath while claiming to preserve it. You may remember that a couple of chapters ago, when he was instructing his disciples, his 12 specially picked out ones, his new apostles, in chapter 10, verse 23, he had told them, if you have persecution, flee and go on to the next city. He was doing exactly what he had told his new apostles to do. Now someone might say, well, but I thought it runs in my mind that there's something in the book of Proverbs about that. About chapter 28 in verse 1. The wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are bold as a lion. Did Jesus mess up here? No. No, Jesus never messes up. No, rather, he was being prudent because it was not his calling at this time. When we have a calling from God, when we know we have a calling from God, if we have, by God's grace, a degree of holiness, of righteousness, of godly maturity, then when we see our duty and our calling before us, we do, characteristically, go on our way. Just like in Proverbs 28:1. The wicked run away. We don't. We are as bold as a lion when we know we are in God's calling. But it was not God's calling for Jesus to be brought to death just yet. No. The calling was for him to persevere on in running, in working, in acting, thinking, doing, all these things for God's glory and for your sake as well. And so he was following after a different proverb in Proverbs, well, these are identical verses, Proverbs 22:3 and Proverbs 27:12. I'll go to the second one because it's just across the page. A prudent man foresees evil and hides himself. The simple pass on and are punished. Ever hear of our own little proverb that fools rush in where angels fear to tread? Somebody made a song about that even. And that's kind of a version of the same teaching here. It was not his calling to perish just yet. He would have to be officially condemned by his own people, officially condemned by the Gentiles, and hung upon the cross as a curse, taking the curse that you and I deserve there on the cross. It couldn't be by just some little committee, local committee of Pharisees. And so that is why he fled. When it was his time, when it was for him to go to Jerusalem, it is then that he set his face to go, as we see in Luke 9, verse 51. We talk about sometimes when we come to saving faith in Jesus Christ that we both believe and repent We turn around from our sin and we go to Jesus, right? Well, here it is very similar. When Jesus turns around and leaves these wicked, okay, you want to be this way? Have at it. Have at it. What he does do is turn to and allow those who are a great multitude to follow after him. These people in general are not powerful. They're what would be considered nobodies. We don't know their names. They're not rich. They are far, far, far more poor than the so-called poor of our land today. They're not influential. They can't control much of anything, including their own lives. As far as holy and righteous, the Pharisees sneer at them. They have no wisdom because they're untaught. The important ones, the ones who really matter, as far as they themselves are concerned, think that these are, well, to be held in contempt. They're not really worth worrying about. It is us, important ones, who really matter. It is these who are, well, let's see, weak, poor, uninfluential, I can't think of a better word than I should have written in here. The ones who are not wise, the ones who are not righteous, who are not holy according to the teachings of the elders. They're the ones who follow after Jesus. These are the ones who don't have money to pay for the physicians at the time. So they are sick and they are bereaved and they are in all kinds of affliction and difficulty. They flock to Jesus and he has compassion upon them. They follow after him and he receives them. As we see in John's Gospel, chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, he went to his own and his own received him not. Just like this committee of Pharisees there in verse 14. But to them who received him, who believed on his name, gave he the power to become the children of God. Kind of a pompous paraphrase there. But those who believed on him received much blessing. He healed them all. He healed them all. We've seen before, all this healing was an outward picture. It was a sealing of his teaching. And it was a purposeful fulfilling of the prophecy that he was the one, that he is even yet the one who comes to heal the helpless from their greatest plague of all, their sin, and its guilt, and its curse. Now, we read here in verse 15, when Jesus knew it, that is, this plot against him, he withdrew from there, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. Yet, he warned them not to make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet. Why did he tell them to be quiet? Well, it was because there was prophecy to be fulfilled. Again, his time was not yet. His time was not yet, and he was fulfilling all things, including the prophecy about him, to bring a full redemption to them and to us and to all believers in all time. He did this as a servant of the Father. Well, here it is that Matthew, led by the Holy Spirit, looks to what we call Isaiah 42, the first four verses. Now, we went through this some time ago. Remember our 8 long years going through Isaiah's prophecies. So that was before we started in Matthew here. So it's been several years ago. several years ago. In fact, you will remember that once we hit chapter 40 in Isaiah, we took a lot of time. We took a lot of time because all of Isaiah is rich, but it is most rich from chapter 40 on. And you will remember, we talked about the fact that from chapter 40 through chapter 66 of Isaiah, it is especially focusing. God, the Holy Spirit, moved Isaiah especially to be focusing, to be looking at the person and work of Jesus Christ, and to be looking at life in these New Testament days. It was couched in terms of the Old Testament, because that's when he was writing. And so a lot of it was not altogether clear to those who would hear him preaching and who would read his writings until our Lord Jesus Christ came and did all his work. It was clear enough that the saints of old, the saints up to the time of Jesus' resurrection, knew that it was speaking of Messiah, knew that it was speaking of the days of Messiah. But we are enabled to see, now that Jesus has accomplished his work, how much it was speaking of him. And so, we looked at Isaiah chapter 42, verses 1 through 4 a long time ago. So, some of the stuff, I'm sure you remember that in detail, some of that stuff we're going to go over again today. The first thing I want us to see before we get into what we should really especially think about, there's one other thing I want you to see here, and that is that the promises and the prophecies from 700 years before were all suddenly coming to pass. So it's now, there's several things we've got to notice, that we've got to take to heart, and we must rejoice in. Just in this one verse here, in verse 18. This, if you were here when we were going through Isaiah, this is going to sound familiar. Not just the content, but the fact that we're finding all kinds of rich stuff here. We read in verse 18 then, "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles." The first thing is this. Jesus is the Father's servant, in whom the Father is well pleased. He says this at Jesus' baptism. He says this at the Mount of Transfiguration. There are three witnesses to this fact, that he has sent his Son, and he is well pleased with his person, well pleased with his work. The Son has not come to us despite his Father. He has not come with his Father's indifference. He has come at his Father's direction. He has come at his Father's goodwill to sinners. The Father loves sinners. He is not angry. He is not somehow reluctant to save sinners. He delights in saving sinners. Delights so much that he gave his only begotten Son to live for them, to die for them, to be raised for them, and continue as their mediator after his ascension. The Father loves sinners. The Father seeks to save sinners in a way that is both just and justifying, that is both holy and gracious, that is both righteous and merciful. Or we could say that is both kingly and kind, lawful and loving. And he did it all in wisdom, as we've been saying. He did it in eternity. He did it unchangeably. He did it in love to you, his chosen ones. And for all your brothers and sisters who live all over the world and who have existed since Adam and Eve took the promise to heart, from back then to whenever Jesus comes again. The Father sent him. The Father is pleased to send him. The Father is pleased with him as the mediator, pleased with him as his servant, pleased with him as his Savior, and pleased with what he does. Second, we see here that he has filled his Savior, his Son, with his Spirit. We experience that sometimes. We have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, we believers of this New Testament day. But there is a degree to which we can be filled and no more, because we are only creatures. I'm convinced that this will be the case in heaven, even when we are perfected creatures, for we should be creatures still. But Jesus, though he be a true man and a perfect man, a complete man, is also the God-man. So that in a sense that we can't understand, and I don't know if we ever shall be able to understand, he is able to be filled without measure. Children, think of it this way. Maybe you've watched your mom make a cake or something, and she has a measuring cup and she's got to fill it up. You know what? You can take it and overfill it, and then it spills all over the countertop or whatever, right? Or you can have some fun. Better do this with mom or dad. But you can just experiment and put one of these, a bowl or a measuring cup or something, in the sink and turn on the water, and it can only hold so much. It only gets to a certain place. But Jesus is not that way. You can't fill him up, not altogether. He has the Spirit without limit. The Father has placed, has given him the Spirit without limit to move Jesus in every way to please himself, the Father. Jesus has lived perfectly. He never, ever slipped up. And again, as I was saying in Psalm 16, that is what's on the record of his people. His perfect life has earned for us the reward of that righteousness. Every slip up you've ever done, every mess up you've ever made, was not done by Jesus. He gives you the reward of his righteousness. He takes on the curse of your wickedness. An amazing trade, isn't it? Your every single sin was never done by Jesus. Your every neglect was taken care of by Jesus. He has done this for sinners. And then thirdly, at the will of his Father, Jesus goes out to the world where people don't even have any idea of him and his salvation. The Jews at least had the written word. The Jews were being taught every last day of the week in their synagogues or at the temple things about Jesus. The Gentiles had none of that. They were hopeless. They were spiritually helpless. They were filthy. And God the Father saves them through the one whom he has sent. And so he does even now for those far away. You know, our Lord Jesus said that he had come to seek and to save the lost of the house of Israel. But he takes you people who are not of the house of Israel, and he brings you in. Paul talks about this in Romans 11, comparing you as branches from wild olive trees, grafted into the cultivated one. Brought in, grafted in, into the one people of God. and you are by faith, as he talks to the Galatians. You are by faith, children of Abraham. You are by faith, sons of Jacob, even though you don't have the physical genetics of it. That is Jesus' work as the Father's servant. He declares justice to the Gentiles. I don't have this in my notes, and I just noticed this now, and I want to bring this out. He brings justice to the Gentiles. He not only instructs them in what's right and wrong, what's good and evil, but he brings righteousness to them by being their righteousness. The Jews knew of righteousness, but they sought to establish their own righteousness. They didn't know the righteousness of God. But Jesus brings to the remnant, to those circumcised in heart, to those who are the true Israel of God, as well as to many in other lands, places, tongues, societies. He brings to them the knowledge of himself. He who is Jehovah Tzidkenu, the Lord, our righteousness. He brings them to see that he is the end of the law for righteousness, as Paul writes in Romans 10, verse 4. That is, the law is no longer there in order to establish righteousness, because Jesus has fulfilled it all for all his people. And then lastly, verses 19 through 21. This one whom the Father has sent, in whom the Father is delighted, is not just the Father's servant. He is the Savior for sinners. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory, and in his name Gentiles will trust. Now perhaps Matthew was thinking particularly of verse 2 in Isaiah 42. What we have here in Matthew 12 is verse 19. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. Because we saw in verses 16 and 17, Matthew writing, yet he, that is Jesus, warned them not to make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying. And there is the verse that in particular is the fulfillment of prophecy. And so he doesn't assert himself. He doesn't seek to call attention to himself for his own sake. His desire is to glorify and obey his Father, and in that glorification and in that obedience to save his people. He doesn't merely work outwardly, but he works inwardly, quietly, silently, unseen by his Spirit. And then, words in verse 20 and 21, found in Isaiah 42, verses 3 and 4. Oh, what words for guilty sinners, for crushed sinners, for frightened sinners. What words for believers who in weakness have fallen down, who have stumbled, who have face-planted, spiritually speaking, and who are so ashamed of themselves, who think their usefulness for the kingdom is done. What words for them? Perhaps words for you and me. You may remember again that we looked at these some time ago. But here we have a reed pictured for us. Do you children know what a reed is? It's a kind of a plant that grows in wet areas usually, and it grows long and skinny and tall, and it's kind of hard. It's not like regular grass that's soft and blows over. It's more like strong, like, although not as big around as a corn stalk, not as many leaves either. We got plenty of those around. or like a, oh, let's say a cat tail. Some of you kids know what a cat's tail plant is. Or we might think of it like bamboo, just not as tall, not as thick. But it would be kind of hard, and something might come along. Let's see, an animal walking through the swamp to get to some water to drink, might be. Or people doing so. Or there might be a big windstorm, something of the sort. And unlike other things, it can just kind of bend with the breeze. It snaps, and it's barely hanging on. And it's kind of like this, you know, like someone with a broken arm. Whatever good the reed might be, it's useless now. It was a good reed. It would be good, oh, I have no idea. There are probably some uses for it. But now, with it broken, it's no good. Someone might say, well, that's just in the way, and let's just snap it off and be done with it. Or think of a pathetic little what's left over of a campfire the next morning. All you got there are smudgy ashes and one little tiny, sad, lonely, nearly died out little sputtering coal. That's it. The rest of it's cold and dead. You might think, well, you know, let's just spit on it and be done with it. Or spit on our fingers and put it out. Children, adults, this is a picture. A picture that the Spirit moved Isaiah to write. A picture that the Spirit made Matthew pick up on. Because we're not really talking about reeds. We're talking about souls. We're not really talking about a smoking little, well, the picture's actually of a wick that's just barely hanging on, you know. Like after you've blown out a birthday candle, kids, it's just glowing, about to go out, a little bit of smoke comes up from it. Poor sad little thing. We're not talking about candle wicks. We're talking about sinners. And we would expect that God would snap off the broken reed. That God would snap off the useless thing. And that he would put out this last little remaining coal. Because it's useless. It's worthless. As a matter of fact, do you remember when we've been going through these church history videos? And not long ago, Dr. Godfrey was talking about the rise of the adoration of Mary. One of the big reasons for this was because everyone got more and more scared about Jesus. He's coming again to judge. He is the all ruler, the Pantocrator. He is scary. We need somebody nice to put in a good word for us. We need somebody with a kindly, motherly heart. We need someone to whom Jesus will listen, even as she listens to us. We need a co-mediatrix. We need a co-redemptrix. Big words, kids, I know. Because Jesus is mad at us. Jesus is hard. Jesus will have no mercy. Oh, what a horrible view of Jesus this is. What a horrible view of the Father this is. Because Jesus will not break off the bruised reed. He will not snuff out the little smoking piece of flax. He is gentle and kindly with broken, discouraged sinners. And he loves his children and will never forsake them, never leave them. They may be saying in their hearts, crying out, thinking that it could never happen, but they may in desperation be crying out, as we sang at the beginning of the service, "A straying sheep, thy servant seek. Help, I'm lost. Help, come find me. Help, come rescue me." And Jesus will do that. Jesus will do that. Because he is good. He is a savior. He has not come, not yet, to judge. He is present by his Spirit to save, to rescue, to deliver. And so he's merciful, gracious, gentle, and kindly with these. In fact, as we saw back at the end of the last chapter in verses 28 through 30, he kindly invites, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Broken sinners, nearly gone sinners are not finished off. Discouraged and straying believers are not left to wither and to stray. No, he receives sinners to himself. The judgment that honestly they do deserve, or let's bring it home a little more, the judgment that you deserve, the judgment that I deserve, Jesus is victorious over. He sends forth justice to victory. He is victorious over sin, victorious over its curse, its guilt, and victorious over its reward of death, because he is raised in victory. That's why we have the Lord's Day. That is why the Sabbath is changed. This is why the first day of the week is, in every single one of the Gospels, called the first of the Sabbath, literally in the Greek. He took the judgment due, fulfilling all of his Father's justice, and had victory in the resurrection. So not only the lost of Israel, but in his name, Gentiles trust. They who are far away are brought near by this victory. Now let me bring this into a little bit of practicality here. Are you a believer that's really discouraged with the way your life is going? Jesus will rescue you. Jesus will rescue you. You may have, by your own inattention and foolishness and remaining sinfulness, have gotten yourself into great and deep trouble. Jesus will not reject you. Jesus will keep you. Jesus will pull you out. Your usefulness for the kingdom is not done. And if somehow you are coming, and I'm addressing not only you here in this auditorium, I'm addressing anyone and everyone listening to me directly or indirectly over the internet. If you are someone who sees, "I am an unworthy sinner. Can this God, can his servant, can his Savior forgive me?" will he receive such a one as I am? I say, no, not merely I say all kinds of stupid things. God's word says, yes, he will receive you. Confess honestly your sin to him. Go to him in prayer. He'll hear you. You may be so low that you can barely be heard by your voice to the other side of your room, but God will hear you. Confess your sin and ask Jesus to save you. The Father's servant, the Father's Savior, will rescue you, will save you. But I'm not able to come. My heart is so hard. Cry out to him to draw you to himself. We just read from earlier in the chapter where this guy who was not able to stretch forth his hand at the word of Jesus started trying to put forward his hand, and out it came, and it was as good as the other one. I can't. Well, listen to Jesus and cry out to him. Cry out to him. And in your doing, which is enabled by the Holy Spirit, it's not you, it's a work going on in you and on you, you'll be able to do it. Look to Jesus. Hear his word come to me. Understand what he is here for and cry out to him. Believe on him and you will come to a blaze. Not be a pathetic little smoking flax wick anymore. You will stand tall and strong, no longer bruised and broken. Go to Jesus, and you shall have life in the servant, life in the Savior, life to the glory of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.